Well, good morning, South Shore Baptist Church. You look great. I'm so proud to be your pastor. I love worshiping with you, love living with you. Thank you for the privilege that you give me to get to be a part of this church. This morning, we do not have children's church. You guys are going to hang out in here with us, but we do have our program for our four-year-olds. So I'll dismiss our four-year-olds right now. You're welcome to go. And while they are headed out with Miss Ann, three invitations for you. Well, first of all, just the place is stunning. It's incredible. Growing up in rural Oklahoma, we had VBS themes like Dust Bowl and Hamburger Helper. I mean, it was stark. It was tough times, but grateful for all the imagination, all the muscle, all the work that goes in to make a week like this happen. Grateful for your faithful giving as a part of our church. Those of you that give regularly, you make this happen. Thank you for your joyful, faithful, obedient giving to the Lord through our church. Three invitations for you. One, you've already heard. Just first and most important invitation is that you would pray for VBS. Every day this week, would you commit to pray for this? It's prayer that makes it happen. We want our kids to fall in love with Jesus Christ. Please commit to pray every day this week for Vacation Bible School. Second invitation, not VBS related. If a friend asked you, hey, what is the gospel? Do you have an answer that is clear, that is simple, that is biblical, that is persuasive? If not, we have a tool we want to give to you. It's called Three Circles. It's on the back of your bulletin. The information about this is on the very back of your bulletin. Two upcoming Sundays, we want to provide you lunch after service and teach you this really helpful, simple, empowering tool for sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people. If you took part in this last summer with us, there's no need to do it again, but you're always welcome to come back for a refresher. But if you don't have a tool like this, would you commit to join us on those two Sundays? I need you to sign up in advance pretty please. You can do that by using the QR code on the bulletin, or downstairs at the welcome desk is a sign-up sheet. If you would let us know you're coming so we can plan accordingly for supplies and food, that would be dynamite. Last invitation is this. Would you please open your Bibles to Genesis 23? We're going to be in Genesis 23, and if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 17. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today to remember Sarah, wife of Abraham, mother of Isaac. We should retrace some of her life together. Sarah grew up in the town of Ur of the Chaldeans. That's where she met her husband when they were young. Abraham raised flocks, and he was a pagan priest. He led worship to all the gods of their region. And Sarah was fiercely devoted to Abraham. Her greatest desire in life was to be a mother, but she was unable to conceive in her youth. That was a deep, abiding pain with her. One day, decades after they'd been married, Abraham came home and he told Sarah, God spoke to me today. And Sarah said, which God? He goes, oh no, the God, the one and only, the God spoke to me. Okay, what'd he say? Well, he said that we are to load up our stuff and leave. Where are we going? He said he will show us where we're going, to a land where he will show us. Okay, what else did he say? He also said that he would make me into a great nation. That implies pregnancy. Indeed, it does. I am old and barren. He is very aware of this. I don't understand it. That's just what he promised us. And not only that, he said that through us, all nations on earth would be blessed. Giddy up. And they took off. She was fiercely devoted to Abraham. She went where they were to go. There are three words I would use to describe Sarah. One is feisty. Sometimes the words came out of her mouth before her brain could process what she was saying. Like one time, she was eavesdropping on a conversation between God and Abraham. And she heard God say to Abraham, "Hey, this time next year, your wife Sarah is going to have a baby." And Sarah, very stealthily, goes, "Ha ha! Yeah, right." And God said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And she said, "I didn't laugh." "Yeah, you did laugh. Oh, because of that, your child's name is going to be Laughter. It's going to be Isaac." And it was. She was feisty. Sarah was also flawed. I think this is what I admire so much about her. She was a beautiful woman. She was a powerful woman, capable woman. But the stories we have of her spotlight some of her flaws, like that whole Hagar debacle. Big time mistakes. But the fact that she is not a perfect heroine, the fact that she is a flawed woman, makes her so appealing because we see ourselves in her. She's feisty, she's flawed. Last thing I'd say about her, she's a woman of faith. It's a faith proven by her actions. She believed what God said and she acted on that belief. So she left her homeland. She went to Canaan. She raised and protected the child of promise. Sarah believed God and then she died. The entire second half of her life revolved around these promises given by God. And so her death creates this tension in the story. What will become of God's promises when the recipients of those promises begin to die? Here's another way to phrase that question, a way that hits home for you and I, the readers. What do we do with the promises of God when we are shaken by the circumstances of life? Sometimes the hardships of life can leave us disillusioned with God's promises. There seems to be this disconnect that we cannot negotiate. But here's what we're going to learn from Abraham today in the wake of Sarah's death. We're going to learn how God's promises anchor us in this tumultuous world. Abraham's responses to Sarah's death teach us how to live in the tension between a world marred by sin and a promise of a better world to come. So my goal in preaching this passage today is to give you strength, is to give you sure footing by anchoring you in the promises of God. And Abraham's example in Genesis 23 gives us three ways to anchor ourselves in God's promises. I want you to follow along with me as I read Genesis 23. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were all the years of her life. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham got up from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hethites. If you've got a different translation, it says Hittites. Same people, similar word. Here's what Abraham said in verse 4. "I'm an alien residing among you. Give me burial property among you so that I can bury my dead." The Hethites replied to Abraham, "Listen to us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in our finest burial place. None of us will withhold from you his burial place for burying your dead." Then Abraham rose and bowed down to the Hethites, the people of the land. He said to them, "If you're willing for me to bury my dead, listen to me and ask Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf to give me the cave of Machpelah that belongs to him. It's at the end of his field. Let him give it to me in your presence for the full price as burial property." Ephron was sitting among the Hethites, so in the hearing of all the Hethites who came to the gate of his city, Ephron the Hethite answered Abraham, "No, my lord, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the sight of my people. Bury your dead." Abraham bowed down to the people of the land and said to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, "Listen to me, if you please. Let me pay the price of the field. Accept it from me, and let me bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham and said to him, "My lord, listen to me. Land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham agreed with Ephron, and Abraham weighed out to Ephron the silver that he had agreed to in the hearing of the Hethites, 400 standard shekels of silver. So Ephron's field at Machpelah near Mamre, the field with its cave and all the trees anywhere within the boundaries of the field, became Abraham's possession in the sight of all the Hethites who came to the gate of a city. After this, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave of the field at Machpelah near Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field with its cave passed from the Hethites to Abraham as burial property. Sarah's dead. Life is disoriented. How do we anchor ourselves in God's promises in the midst of our tumultuous existence? There's three simple sections to this chapter. You've got Sarah's death, followed by the negotiation for the land, followed by Sarah's burial. Those three sections hold in each of them an anchor for God's promises. What are those? Well, first anchor is knowing that God's promises outlast our lives. If we know that God's promises outlast our lives, then it gives us this perspective, this understanding of how we relate to them in times of turmoil. So chapter 23 opens with some important details. First is Sarah's age at her death. She's 127. And second is Sarah's location at her death. She's in Hebron. But if you will think back to the end of chapter 22, where is the home region for Abraham and Sarah and their crew? It's not Hebron. It is Beersheba. So why is it that they are in Hebron? Well, we don't know for sure, but let me show you a map that can help you visualize this. Can I get a woohoo for the map? So it might be a little hard to see, but you have the Mediterranean Sea on the west side. You've got the Dead Sea here on the east side. And there at the very bottom of the map, behind that ray of light, right over there, you can see Beersheba. That was this rural place where Abraham made home. And about 20 miles as the crow flies to the north is Hebron. You can see it right there. So Jerusalem would be right there. Here's Hebron, Dead Sea, Mediterranean Sea. 20 miles. It's about the distance from here to Plymouth on Route 3. And so why has the family moved, at least, or why are they at least present in Hebron? We don't know. Story doesn't explain that. What was Sarah's cause of death? Yeah, we don't know that either. Was her death sudden or was it prolonged? Did they see it coming in advance? Yeah, we don't know that either. The author, Moses, he isn't concerned with communicating these details with us. The primary detail he wants us to grasp is the sad reality of Sarah's death. I love the portrayal of Abraham in these opening verses. We're given more details about his grief than we are about Sarah's death. We're told in verse 2 that Abraham mourned and wept for her. Verse 3 tells us that he grieved by her side for a certain length of time. This was a hard loss for Abraham. So can we pause for just a moment and observe Abraham's grief? The father of our faith grieved death. His nearness to God did not inoculate him from grief. His grief was normal. His grief was godly. It was proper for a man of faith. So it is for us. Grief is always disorienting, and sometimes we might feel that our grief is sinful, or we might even feel like our grief is an expression of weak faith. Like if I believed better or stronger, then I wouldn't be so sad, but far from it. Grief is the price of love. What a privilege to grieve, to have loved someone and to miss them, for them to have left this mark on our lives. What a privilege it is to grieve. But grief can also be a nemesis. We know that as well, don't we? It has a way of throwing our brains into a frenzy, and it could lead us to believe that God's goodness, his promises, are fictional. That's the tension in this moment as we observe Abraham grieving. How will he respond? If you'll just think back to what Abraham has been through in the previous few chapters. Chapter 21, he had to cast out his own son Ishmael. He grieved that. Chapter 22, he had to bind his son Isaac, the child of promise, and lay him on an altar before God. There was absolutely grief in that. Here in chapter 23, he loses his wife, and his grief is very apparent. Will Abraham's grief lead him to abandon God's promises, or will God's promises inform his grief? You see, God had promised them descendants and land, and that all nations would be blessed through them. And Sarah dies before all of that comes to pass. So does that mean that God's promise has failed? Not at all. What it means is that God's promises are operating on a timeline that outlive Sarah. God's promises were not meant to be fulfilled in full in the timeline of Sarah's life. His faithfulness outlasts her heartbeats. What is the evidence we would point to that God was faithful to his promises beyond Sarah's life? I'll give you two pieces of evidence. First piece of evidence is the one introduced to us at the beginning of Matthew's gospel as the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. His life, death, resurrection are evidence of God's keeping his promises, because through Jesus Christ, God blesses all nations on earth. There's a second piece of evidence I would give to you of God's faithfulness to his promises in the wake of Sarah's death. It's you. We are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. God said, all nations on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham could not conceive of our nation or our nations. Couldn't conceive of you, but God knew when he gave that promise in Genesis chapter 12. You child of God, you are evidence that God's promise has outlasted Sarah's life. Look, the painful experiences of our lives are not evidence that God's promises have failed, but they are evidence of their ultimate fulfillment beyond our lifespans. It's true that one day, here's a promise we hold, one day there will be no more sickness or dying or pain. And that one day is on the day when we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so here's a statistic you can absolutely count on. One out of one people die. And on the day of our deaths, we will experience the fulfillment of God's promises, either for judgment on those who have rejected Christ, or blessing, eternal blessing for those who have trusted Christ. And so a sure anchor for us in days of chaos is knowing that God's promises outlast our lives. We're not in heaven yet, but one day, every promise fulfilled. It's an important anchor. We've got to hold on to this. When life is disorienting, this promise is outlasting me. Here's a second way we anchor ourselves in God's promises. It's by allowing God's promises to determine our responses. When the chaos comes, it's God's promises and not our circumstances that determines our responses. Sarah's death's a big deal. Abraham's grief is a big deal, but they really only get two verses, maybe two and a half. The bulk of the real estate of this chapter goes to Abraham's negotiations for the purchase of this cave to bury his wife in. The back and forth looks like this. It's this really sort of tidy conversation. Abraham speaks, there's a response. Abraham speaks, there's a response. It goes back and forth. Abraham first requests burial property. The Hethites say, yeah, any place you want. Abraham then asks to buy the cave of Machpelah. Ephron offers to just give him the cave. Abraham doesn't want to take it as a piece of charity, but instead he offers to purchase it. All the legal constructs are here, the witnesses, the location, where all this negotiation takes place, the people involved. He offers to buy the cave. Ephron then agrees to the purchase price, and then Abraham purchases the cave and the fields. If you're reading through this, chapter 23, here's what you're probably thinking. This is boring stuff, right? There's no VBS theme around the cave of Machpelah, right? You would be correct to read this and to ask, Why is this in the Bible? Of all the spotlights in Abraham's life, why is this negotiation given such prominence in this chapter? Well, in this story, there is a cultural gravity that you will miss if you read it too fast. In Abraham's day, where should a person be buried? Not merely the place you live, but you should be buried with your family in the family place. This is still loosely our tradition today. Your family might have the family cemetery. If you go to Bremen, Oklahoma, you will find lots of Busbys buried in this little country cemetery. Your family might have the same thing. Well, it was the same for Abraham's culture, but this was not merely a light practice. It was the demand of culture and tradition. To be left buried far from your family was considered a disgrace, while being buried with your ancestors expressed identity, belonging, and hope for future generations. As you read through the Old Testament, we will frequently hear this type of language. Someone dies and is described as he went to lie with his fathers. And that's not just like some sort of spiritual language. That's describing where a person is buried with their ancestors. So Sarah should have been buried back in Ur of the Chaldeans as tradition demanded. So when Abraham bought a cave and buried his wife in the city of Hebron in the region of Canaan, he was stating, "This is our home." Abraham's determination to purchase the cave of Machpelah was a profound act of faith. Though he possessed practically none of the promised land, he buried Sarah there. Why? Not out of convenience, but because he believed God would one day give this land to his descendants. This little piece of property was the first fruits of God fulfilling his promise to the generations to come. It's really special, I think, that the first piece of property owned by God's people is a place for the dead that will be inherited by the living to come. And if I were to ask you to show me an example from Abraham's life of incredible faith, you would probably take me to chapter 22 in the binding of Isaac and Abraham's just radical obedience to God in that scene. But you would be just as well served to bring me to chapter 23 in the cave of Machpelah, because this is a monumental demonstration of faith by Abraham. His choice to buy the cave and bury his wife in Hebron is an expression of his trust in the Lord's promises. His reactions here, his response to Sarah's death, is formed by, dictated by, God's promise. He could have raised his fist to the sky and made accusations. "I've already thrown away one son, nearly lost a second son, now I don't have my wife." He could have taken her body back to Ur of the Chaldeans and prepared for his own burial there as well. He could have taken the cave for free and kept his money in his pocket. Any of those options would have been reasonable. None of them would have reflected faith in the Lord. But he responded by faith in God's promise. His faith didn't eliminate his grief, but it determined how he grieved. Faith doesn't eliminate our hard decisions, but it determines how we make them. God's promises don't always change our circumstances, but we should always be shaped. Our responses should be shaped by these promises from God. Look, every one of us are going to face these moments in our lives where our circumstances seem to contradict what we know about God: a diagnosis, a funeral, a prodigal child, an unanswered prayer, a financial setback. But in those moments, what determines how you respond? Is it your emotions? You're just a slave to whatever the great emotion is of that moment? Is it your circumstances? Is it your fear? Do you lead with fear? Or is your response dictated by God's promises? This is a theology that permeates all of the Bible, where God's people have allowed tomorrow's promises to inform today's behavior. Tomorrow's promises inform today's behavior. Here's an example from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is trying to encourage embattled believers in the city of Corinth. And so he points them to a future promise. Towards the end of chapter 15, he describes a future day when a trumpet would sound, the dead would rise, and we'll all be changed at the return of Christ. And on that future day, we will sing, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And because of that future day, because of that promise to come, 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Why be steadfast today? Because the day's coming when the sky splits open and Christ returns. And that promise might outlast our lives. It might not. But it is tomorrow's promise that informs today's responses. So Christian maturity can be measured in part by this question. When life hurts, what has the final word in your heart? Is it your circumstances or is it God's promises? Abraham's circumstances said this: death has interrupted God's plan. But God's promise said, this land still belongs to your descendants. And Abraham chose to live according to the promise. That's what it looks like to walk by faith and not by sight. That's what it looks like to let God's promises dictate our responses. It's an anchor for us in days of turmoil. We know that God's promises outlast our lives. We're anchored by the fact that God's promises dictate our responses. One final way we're anchored in God's promises is that God's promises are our inheritance. Knowing that God's promises are our inheritance. So chapter 23 closes with Sarah's burial in the cave. And while her burial is a big deal, there's one detail that grabs our attention here at the end of the chapter because it's repeated twice in these closing verses. And that detail is about Abraham taking possession of the land. So look at your Bible with me. Verse 17, we're told the field with its cave and all the trees anywhere within the boundaries of the field became Abraham's possession. And then verse 20, it's repeated. The field with its cave passed from the Hethites to Abraham as burial property. So with the purchase legally complete, Abraham now owns something, some land, in the land that God had promised him. Theologically speaking, this is the first installment of Israel's inheritance of the promised land. And so this naturally raises a question, a biblical, theological question. If this land was Israel's inheritance, who ultimately inherits the promises made to Abraham? Who is the rightful heir of the promises made to Abraham? That question is still up for debate in this place. This is the tomb of the patriarchs in the modern city of Hebron. It is built above what is believed to be the caves of Machpelah. And inside this building are what are believed to be the tombs of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. Here's a picture of Abraham's tomb. It's believed that Abraham's bones are in that burial chamber there. There's a question about inheritance related to this building. Who's the rightful heir of this piece of property and these dead people's bones? Because of that divide, half of the building belongs to Jewish people and the other half of the building belongs to Muslim people. Children of Ishmael get one part, children of Isaac get the other part. But the question still remains unanswered. Who is the rightful heir of Abraham's promises? Well, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God's promise to Abraham was not merely about one relatively narrow strip of land or one nation of people. It has always been God's plan to fill the whole earth with his glory by redeeming people for himself from all nations. So who is the heir of Abraham? The Apostle Paul answered this way in Galatians chapter 3. He said, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He did not say, "and to seeds," as though referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your seed, who is Christ." And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Jesus is Abraham's seed, through whom all nations on earth are blessed. And those who belong to Christ inherit more than a cave of bones in Hebron or land between the seas, but the whole earth. Jesus himself said so, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth." Here's the question that ought to pierce your heart this morning. Do you belong to Christ? Are you Abraham's heir? It's not uncommon that people would believe in an afterlife. It's not uncommon that so many people believe our accomplishments in this life will dictate matters in the next life. And so we earn and we accumulate. We strive to be moral and we fight against immorality in different ways, all under the mistaken assumption that eternal life is earned. But inheritances are not earned. The determining factor in your inheritance is what family you belong to. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you become a part of God's family. You become an heir of his eternal blessing. You receive forgiveness for your sins, adoption into God's family, eternal life, and the promise of a renewed creation where death will never again touch God's people. Sarah's grave reminds us that death comes for every one of us, but it also reminds us that death does not have the final word for those who belong to Christ. The question is not whether you will one day stand at a grave. The question is whether when that day comes, you will belong to the one who conquered the grave. Do you belong to Christ? Are you alive in him? That promise anchors us, knowing that his promises are our inheritance. So Genesis 23, it outfits us for the hard day. It raises the importance of God's promises as a place to anchor ourselves, to steady and strengthen ourselves when we are disoriented by life. How do we do that? Here are these anchors for God's promises. It's knowing that God's promises outlast our lives. It's allowing God's promises to determine our responses. And it's knowing that God's promises are our inheritance. Genesis 23 begins with loss, and it ends with land. It begins with death, and it ends with a deed, so to speak. Sarah dies, Abraham grieves, but the final word of this chapter is not death, it's possession. Right? We come into chapter 23 weeping, we go out with rejoicing, because this promise begins to come to fruition. That little burial plot was God's reminder that his promises were still alive. Abraham didn't receive everything that God had promised, but he received enough to know that God hadn't forgotten him. He believed that he belonged to another country, another home, a distant place. He longed for that place. Not for the cave, not for Beersheba. He longed to be with his heavenly Father. That's what his faith looked like. So maybe, Christian, that's where you are today. You aren't seeing every promise fulfilled, but you're still praying. You're still waiting. You're still grieving. You're still fighting temptation, still wondering how God is going to work all things together for good. But take courage. We are people of the promise. We are heirs of eternal life. The same God who kept his promises to Abraham has kept his great promise in Jesus Christ. He didn't spare his own son, but he raised him from the dead. He's poured out his Spirit on you. And every promise God has made finds its yes in Jesus Christ. That means your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your suffering is not wasted. Your prayers are not unheard. Your future is secure in Christ. Keep trusting. Keep obeying. Keep walking by faith. The God who has been faithful for thousands of years will not fail suddenly today. He's with you all the way to your eternal inheritance. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, there's one promise you should not ignore. It echoes what we've read in chapter 23, but this comes from the New Testament. It's in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where Paul says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you notice the contrast here between a wage and a gift? Right? Wages are earned, but the gift, eternal life, the inheritance is received. All of us have earned the wages of our sin, the wage of death. But God offers something that we can never earn on our own. That's eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. That inheritance belongs to those who belong to Christ by faith, to those who know that the grave is not the end of the story, the promises of God are. Let's pray together, please. Father, we praise you for Sarah's life and example, and we thank you for what we learned from her death. As we've been in that place, like Abraham, we know what it is like to lay in our grief. But help us to be people of the promise. When life is disorienting and the hard day comes, Father, anchor us in your promises. May our faith not be flighty with the various circumstances of life, but help us to stand firm, to be steadfast in all that you have promised to us and all that you have given us supremely in Jesus Christ. I know many in here carry very serious burdens today. I understand the weight of this passage and the way it might land on their hearts. So for those who have come in this morning with hurt, God, I pray that they would be lifted, be strengthened in you, that they would put their hope in your unfailing word. And for those that come in here having put their trust in themselves, I pray that they would abandon that hopeless way, and that instead they would belong to Christ by faith in him, so that the inheritance of eternity belongs to them. Lord, draw them close, open their eyes, make them your children, part of your family, that all the earth would be filled with your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.